Father, we come before you on this beautiful morning, and we do give you praise and thanksgiving for who you are. You're the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, who came down and gave your own life to be my Savior. And now you've risen from the dead, and you're seated at the right hand of the Father, and even now you're praying for us. And Lord, we wonder what you're praying this morning. Maybe that we would receive all that you have for us. Maybe that we would understand the wonder of who you are and all the preparation you went through to make it possible for us to do this, to enter into your presence through prayer. What a privilege. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your devotion, your attention, all that you've done and given us. Thank you for your blessings. And now we come as your children. And, Lord, we just want more. So we're asking that you would pour out your blessing upon us this morning. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to receive the truth that Hebrews imparts to us. Help us through these somewhat complicated chapters to understand clearly the picture we have of you before the cross, that we might bow down and worship. So grateful that we live on this side of the cross. So, Lord, we just thank you now for this time. We ask that you give me the words to express your word, that I wouldn't get in the way. And we're going to give you all the praise and the glory because we're asking this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. You know, we just finished baseball season. I don't know if you're a baseball fan, but I come from a long line of baseball fans. My grandfather had signed with the Baltimore Orioles. And then they let him out of his contract so he could go to medical school, and he went to the mission field in China, where he was for 25 years. And my father, when he was a teenager, wanted desperately to be a baseball player like Babe Ruth. That was his goal in life. And one of my sons-in-law is a scholarship baseball player at the University of Baylor in Texas, and we love baseball. And when I say we, that's generic, because for myself, I think watching baseball is sort of like watching grass grow. But I know we just finished the World Series, and for those of you who are Yankee fans, like my husband, you're in mourning at this moment. But anyway, baseball is a great game, and you know there's a principle in baseball. Every inning, you have three opportunities as a batter to get up to bat and strike the ball so that you can at least make a base or get a run, right? So three strikes and you're out in that inning. All right, that's what I want to pull from that. Because in Genesis 1-11, we find the entire human race up to bat. They have an opportunity to have a personal relationship with God, and they strike out three times. The first time was in Genesis chapter 3. The entire world of humanity, represented by Adam and Eve, had opportunity to come into a right personal relationship with God, and Adam and Eve said, God, no thank you, we don't want it. They disobeyed, they rebelled against him. As a result, they were separated from him. That's strike one. Strike two is in Genesis 6. The entire world of humanity in Noah's day basically said, God, you know, we know you're offering us a right personal relationship, or we don't care about you. In fact, we're so busy eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, we don't even notice that you exist. And they didn't know anything until the flood swept them away. That was strike two. Then in chapter 11 of Genesis, you have strike three, when the entire world of humanity at the Tower of Babel basically defied God and said, God, you know, we don't need you, and we don't have to come to you in the way that you prescribe. We're just going to build our own Tower of Babel, and we'll get to heaven, all right, and we'll get into your presence, but through our own works, our own religiosity, the system that we're building. And you know the story where God confused their languages, scattered them all over the world, where they still are today, in their rebellion against their Creator. But that was strike three, and the entire human race was out of the game. They had totally lost their opportunity for a personal, right relationship with God. They were totally hopeless, totally helpless to ever come back into his presence. That's why God reached down and picked up Abraham. And through Abraham's family, he began to work in Abraham's family so that he would provide a way for the entire world of humanity to come back into his presence, to have a personal, right relationship with him. I'm going to read you something from my heart's cry, something I wrote, but it's easier to read it to you than to tell it to you. But in olden days, entering into the presence of God would have been an unattainable privilege for a Gentile woman like myself. If I had stood on a desert sand dune that overlooked the Israelite camp in the wilderness following the Exodus from Egypt, I would have seen a sea of tents that stretched out to the horizon of my vision. In the midst of the encampment, I would have noticed a much larger tent surrounded by a dazzling wall of linen that shimmered white in the scorching desert sun. If I had left my vantage point on the sand dune and slipped closer, I might have found a bystander who would have been willing to answer my questions. The most obvious question would have been, what is that big tent? If there had been someone patient enough to explain, I expect he or she would have replied with eyes widened by surprise, don't you know? We're God's children, and that tent is the tabernacle where God is said to dwell in our midst. Can I go in? I would have naively asked. Go in? Go inside the tabernacle? You must be out of your mind. It's obvious you're not an Israelite and you're a woman. You could never go inside. Surely there must be some way I could enter, I would have persisted. I would like to draw near to God. I want a personal relationship with God. I long to be in his presence. Well, let me tell you something, lady. The only way you could ever enter into the presence of God is if you were truly, totally born again. Looking over his shoulder, I might have inquired, what's inside those linen walls? On the other side of the walls are the altar, the laver, and the tabernacle itself, would have been the blunt, direct reply. And what's inside the tabernacle? The tabernacle is divided into two rooms that are separated by a heavy curtain or veil. I'm told that in the first room there's a lamp, a table with a loaf of bread on it, and an altar of incense. Beyond the veil in the second room is the most holy place of God's presence where the Ark of the Covenant rests. Oh, if only I had been born a man, I would have longingly cried. If only I had been born an Israelite, then I would go into the most holy place of God's presence 5 times a day. Lady, you still don't get it, my informer would have said with a tone of exasperation. Israelite men cannot go inside the tabernacle either. Only the priests are allowed inside. And even the priests can't go inside the most holy place of God's presence. Only the high priest can go beyond the veil. Oh, how I wish I was an Israelite man who was also the high priest. Then I would go into God's presence every day. In fact, I would just stay there. I would live in God's presence. Perhaps with a sympathetic softening to his eyes, the bystander would reply gently but with finality, but the high priest himself can only enter within the veil once a year. And I would be turned away with no hope of ever entering into the most holy place of God's presence until Jesus came. Jesus is enough to take you and me right into God's presence. Through Jesus Christ, we can have a personal, right relationship with the living God. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at the fact that this personal relationship with God was promised in the Old Testament, but it's something that you and I possess today. And let's look at the promises in the Old Testament. The relationship was promised in the Old Testament shadows, and the writer to the Hebrews begins, and I'm beginning in chapter 6, verse 13, when the writer to the Hebrews begins talking about Abraham, and I'll just tell you the Abraham story briefly, in that in Genesis chapter 12, God just leaned out of heaven and invaded Abraham's life. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, very impressive city, and God just leaned down and said, Abraham, I want you to belong to me. If you'll follow me in a life of faith, I'm going to pour out my blessing on you. I'll bless you. I'll give you many descendants. I'll send a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you. And Abraham packed up his bags, put one foot in front of the other, and he left Ur of the Chaldees and began a life of faith following God. And the one promise he was clinging to, according to Galatians, was that God promised that he would send a seed. And the writer of the Galatians says, not seeds, as in plural, like many descendants, but one seed. I'm going to send through you a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Jesus said that Abraham has seen my day and rejoiced. That somehow by faith, Abraham looked through the centuries and he could see something of the Redeemer who would come to take away our sin and bring us back into a right relationship with God. And it was just a shadowy promise that was given in the Old Testament. In verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And God swore by himself. He was swearing by his own character to Abraham that he would keep this promise. And God's character, you know, God is truth. God has no capacity to lie. So when he swears by himself, it's the truth, and he keeps his covenant. He keeps his promise. And down in verse 17, he said he promised, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God swore by himself, meaning that the promise not only was backed by his character, but backed by his own oath, meaning it was unalterable even to him. He couldn't change his promise even if he wanted to. And not only was he promising Abraham many descendants, but this one particular descendant, this seed, whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it was a shadowy promise of Jesus to come, who would lead us into a personal relationship with God. There were other promises, of course, in the Old Testament. I shared with you one last night, Genesis 3, verse 15. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And they were separated from God. And when God clothed them in the skins of those wild animals, he gave them a promise. And he said, there will come a seed of a woman who will, in essence, take away your sin and bring you back into a right relationship with me. And then do you remember in Deuteronomy, when God told Moses, I'm going to raise up a deliverer like you who will not deliver my children from bondage to slavery, but bondage to sin. It was a shadowy promise of Jesus to come. And you know Isaiah, when it says that God says, I'm going to send someone by whose stripes you'll be healed. A wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And those were promises in the shadows of the Old Testament, looking forward to Jesus who would come, who would take away our sin and bring us back into a right relationship with himself. And so we see this promise of a personal relationship with God in the shadows of the Old Testament, the promises that were given to Abraham and others, and secondly, the precedent that was set by Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an interesting person. Let me explain first of all that the priesthood in Israel was essential. Obedience was necessary, but the priesthood was essential because when you sinned, and we're all sinners, and everybody sinned, and even though they were God's children and they had descended from Abraham, they were sinners, and they had to come to the temple and they had to sacrifice for their sin, and therefore they had to have a priest because priests were the only ones who could sacrifice. So the priests were absolutely essential. So when we talk about Jesus being someone, and the purpose of the priesthood was to make the people right with God, to bring them into God's presence by atoning for their sin. And so to say that Jesus is someone who could take away our sin and bring us into the presence of God, a Jew is going to say, wait a minute, that can't be because he's not a Levite. Only the Levites were priests. You had to be a descendant of Levi in order to be a priest, and Jesus was a descendant of Judah. And so a Hebrew or an Israelite would say, Jesus can't be the Messiah. He can't be someone who would bring us into a personal right relationship with God, but because he's not a priest, he didn't descend from Levi. And so the writer of the Hebrews makes the most interesting argument by going back to Genesis 14. And he pulls out a shadowy figure from history. And let me tell you the story. Because Abraham was sitting under the trees at Hebron, just minding his business. And these four kings swept in from the Babylonian area. And Canaan at that time was like a satellite nation to the Babylonian empire. And the Canaanites had refused to pay their taxes. And they thought, well, Babylon's so far away, you know, they won't come and get us, and so we can get by without paying our taxes. And the Babylonians didn't let them get by with it. And these four kings sweep in from the east, and they sweep down through Canaan. They go through the Transjordan area. They sweep up through the Dead Sea area, and they absolutely destroy everything in their path. They defeat all the kings of Canaan. They take all the plunder. They take all the loot. And they're absolutely, completely victorious. And they sweep through Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go back up, and they're going back to Babylon totally victorious. In fact, history records that one of those kings possibly was Hammurabi. And so they're totally victorious, going back. Abraham's still sitting under Hebron, minding his own business, because he's just a sojourner, you know, pilgrim passing through. And what the kings want to do to the Canaanites, that's their business. And then somebody escapes who was captured by these kings. And he runs back and he says, Abraham, these kings have swept through and they've taken everything. Yes, I've heard that. And Abraham, they've taken your nephew Lot. And Abraham just came to attention, and, you know, the kings could have everything else, but they couldn't have his nephew. And Abraham called together the men in his household. He had 300 armed servants in his own household. Think how big his household was. He had like a private militia. And then he called his two neighbors, and they had a little private army, and they combined, and they went after these four kings who had been totally victorious. And Abraham and his two neighbors defeated these four kings from the east. And they got all of the loot back, all of the plunder back, and they got Lot back. And so here's Abraham coming back to Sodom where Lot lives. He's going to send Lot back to his home. Too bad Lot went, but anyway, he goes back to Sodom. And when they approach, the king of Sodom slithers up out of the tar pits where he's been quivering in fear, and he mumbles under his breath something like, well, Abraham, you can keep some of the plunder for yourself. I mean, it was all Abraham's, wasn't it? He had captured it. He had defeated the kings. But he tells the king of Sodom, I don't want any of it. You can have it all, except I want my two neighbors to have first pick. They can have their share. And then out of the shadows steps this man named Melchizedek. And the Bible tells us that he is a priest of the Most High God. Now, isn't that interesting? You would think if he didn't descend from Abraham, he wouldn't even know God, much less be a priest. But he's the king of Salem. That's the king of Jerusalem. And he's a priest of the Most High God. And when he comes out of the shadows, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all that plunder. In other words, he tithes to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and it's the greater person that blesses the lesser. And so Abraham is acknowledging Melchizedek's greatness by tithing to him and receiving his blessing. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes a step farther and says, because Levi, who is, you know, all the priests come from Levi, because Levi was a descendant of Abraham, in a sense he was in Abraham's body at that time, and Levi, indirectly through Abraham, was tithing to Melchizedek and acknowledging that he was greater. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying there's been a precedent set for another priestly line other than that of Levi, the Levites. And so let's pick up in, maybe that'll help you understand, chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, Melchizedek had all of those things. They're just not recorded in Scripture, so we don't know them. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Drop down to verse 15. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So do you see? In this shadowy precedent that was set by Melchizedek, a priest to whom Abraham gave tithes and accepted his blessing, there was a precedent set for another priesthood, another priestly line. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not a descendant of Levi, but someone who is a priest based on his own character and based on the power of his person. And we see in that shadowy figure, Jesus, who would be our high priest, taking away our sin, bringing us into a personal relationship with God. And we see the promise of a personal relationship in the shadows, the promise given to Abraham, the precedent set by Melchizedek. Thirdly, the perfection that was demanded by the law. And you know, the law was given, you can think of it as the Ten Commandments, and it was summed up in the Ten Commandments, but it was given to the people, and they were to keep the law. And the law demanded that you keep it perfectly. And yet no one could. The law demanded perfection, but the law was totally inadequate and unable to make the people perfect. And so the law, really what it revealed was that the people couldn't keep it. The law was like a plumb line. It was like a yardstick just showing you that you don't measure up, that you fall short of the glory of God, or you fall short of God's perfection. In chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? And in verse 19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. And you just think of it, all those sacrifices and all of those priests, all of them seeking to bring the people into a personal right relationship with God, and none of them were able to do it. And the law was totally incapable of making people perfect, and yet it demanded perfection. And so we see in the perfection that was demanded by the law, we see a shadow of Jesus, because chapter 7, verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is perfect, and he met the demands of the law. So even in the demands of the law, the perfection that the law demanded, we see a shadow of Jesus, don't we? Because he's the only one that perfectly kept the law from the moment he was born to the moment he stepped back into heaven. He was perfect. And so in the perfection demanded by the law, we see a shadow of Jesus. We see him in the prophecies. And I'm not going to turn to Jeremiah, but it's quoted in chapter 8. And Jeremiah is prophesying that there desperately needs to be a new covenant or a new testament, because the old covenant, the Old Testament, wasn't working. It wasn't bringing people into a personal, right relationship with God. So in verse 8 of chapter 8, this is Jeremiah prophesying, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And in that prophecy, hundreds of years before Christ, we see the shadow of Jesus to come, who would take away our sin, bring us into a personal relationship with God, that Jesus is enough in himself for you and me to know God. And so we see these shadows in the Old Testament, that Jesus was just a promise, a personal relationship that he would offer us through faith in himself. The personal relationship with his Father was just a promise in the Old Testament. And we see that promise in the Old Testament shadows. We see it in the Old Testament symbols and the symbols of service in the tabernacle. The priest's performance to sacrifice, to take away sin, to bring the people into a personal right relationship with God never stopped. And there were hundreds of Levites, hundreds of descendants of Levites. And all of the descendants were divided up into 12 orders. And two priests from each order could serve in the temple at one time. So there were 24 priests on duty at any one time within the tabernacle or within the temple. And they were always sacrificing, trimming the wicks on the lamps, changing the showbread, offering the incense, making the sacrifices. Their job never stopped. But they never stopped. They never ceased. There was work to be done 24 hours a day. Look at chapter 7, verse 27. It says, "Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day," speaking of Jesus, "first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and as he gave his life as that ultimate sacrifice for our sin, to take away our sin and usher us into a personal right relationship with God, what did he shout out? "It's finished. The job is done. There doesn't need to be one more sacrifice. I've paid it all with my blood." And we see it in the symbol, not only of the priest's performance, but in their position. The priests were never seated. Do you know in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was no bench, there was no chair, because they never sat down. They were always working, always sacrificing, always doing something, because their job was never finished. They were never seated. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down because he finished the work. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices. And we see the symbols of service in the priest's performance, the priest's position, the priest's purpose. All of the sacrificing, all of this effort, all of this work, and they were never successful, never able to bring people into a personal right relationship with God. Chapter 8, verse 7. Says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But something was wrong with it, because even though they kept all of the law that they could, and they made all of the sacrifices, and they went through all the rituals, and they went through all the ceremonies, none of it was enough to take away their sin and bring them into a right relationship with God." And chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." We have a high priest. And we can see through the symbols of the service in the Old Testament, the priest's performance, the priest's position, the priest's purpose, we see Jesus, a high priest who was able to bring us into the presence of God, having finished his Father's work, sitting down, having finished completely what his Father had set up as a requirement for us to come into his presence. Our sins are cleansed and forgiven and atoned for, and we're made right with God through the blood of Jesus. And in Jesus, we can go right into God's presence. But in the Old Testament, it was just symbols, just shadows. We see the symbols of service. We see the symbols in the sanctuary. Chapter 8, verse 5. "These priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And let me describe something of the sanctuary. And Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 5 does this, but I'm going to describe it in my own words and hopefully make it clear for you, as clear as I can. But if we'd seen the tabernacle out there in the wilderness, the first thing we might have noticed were just that linen wall that Moabite saw, the linen wall that was hung on bronze pillars. And actually, it was surrounded the courtyard. It surrounded the tabernacle itself. It was just a tall, thick, long linen wall that totally enclosed the tabernacle area, and it was a wall of partition. It was there to keep people out. It was there to keep people away from the presence of God. Do you remember what Ephesians chapter 2 says? That Jesus came and he has torn down that wall of partition, giving people opportunity to come right into God's presence who had never had that opportunity before. And then there was one door in that linen wall, and it was 7 feet high, 7.5 feet high, 30 feet wide. Great big one door, because one day through Jesus, whosoever will may come. It's a wide one door, but it was a wide door, just inviting one day many people to come into his presence through Christ. When you went through that one door in the linen wall, there was the outer courtyard. And in the outer courtyard, there were two primary objects. And one was the bronze altar, just a great big square altar. It had horns on each of the corners. And when an animal was led to the sacrifice, it was led up on that altar, and he was tied to the horns of the altar, and then the animal was slain, and his blood was taken and sprinkled on the altar to make atonement for sin. And when Jesus was led to the place of execution, do you remember? They bound his hands, and then they stretched him out on that altar of wood, and they nailed him to the cross, and the sacrifice was bound to the altar before it was slain. And then there was a bronze basin of water. The priest, after all of that sacrificing, remember, imagine the blood spurting everywhere and how filthy they would get. And so they had to wash themselves in this bronze basin of water, not just to make themselves clean, but ceremonially pure. And they had to go through all sorts of rituals. And God was just emphasizing to them that you couldn't come into his presence. You couldn't come into the tabernacle itself unless you'd been cleansed. And Jesus, the night he was betrayed, do you remember him washing the disciples' feet? And he came to Peter, and Peter said, "Whoa, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part in me." So Peter said, "Well, then, Lord, just wash me from head to toe. I want to be washed all over." And Jesus said, "Peter, you don't need to be washed all over. I just want to wash your feet." And what Jesus is saying, when you've been to the cross, and you've confessed your sin, and you've been cleansed, you're forgiven. You've been washed all over. But 1 John 1:9 says we need to come back every day, don't we, to confess our sin, to have our feet washed. Not for forgiveness, because we received that once and for all at the cross, but we come back every day to have our feet washed, that we might come into God's presence, that we might have fellowship with him. And that was symbolized by that basin of water that was outside the tabernacle, where you had to be washed before you could come into God's presence. And then the tabernacle itself had one door. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I'm the door. I am the way you come into God's presence. There's not another way. One door into God's presence." And as you went into the tabernacle itself, the walls were made out of four layers of animal skins. Right there pointing to Jesus, because the animal had to be slain before they could take his skin, and blood had to be shed. And then within the tabernacle, that there were two rooms. The first room was called the Holy Place. When you walked in, on the left was a lampstand, and I know you've seen pictures of it, the great big seven-branch candlestick, and filled with oil that would feed the lamps, and the lamps were burning. It was the only source of light in the entire tabernacle. And Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." The lampstand itself symbolized Jesus. On the right was a table with showbread, and there was a loaf of bread for each tribe of Israel, and it was put out fresh every week, and then every week it was removed, and the high priest had to eat the bread. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the one that satisfies." Wonderful picture if you're in Christian service, that you and I are to be satisfied with Jesus in our service. But the lampstand was on the left, the table of showbread on the right. Straight ahead was the altar of incense. And the priest would go to the altar of incense, and he would constantly, all day long, be offering incense. It was prayer, lifting up to God, filling the place with the prayers for the people. And we know that Jesus is our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And in that the holy place, the first room, the furniture itself was laid out in the shape of a cross, where you had The lampstand on the left and the table of showbread on the right and the altar of incense straight ahead and beyond that was the most holy place. Everything symbolizing Jesus. Interesting thing I didn't know until I did this study that the floor was just desert sand. Because you remember Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 when she said, you know, people say you're supposed to worship God here and Mount Gerizim and some people say you're supposed to go to Jerusalem and I don't know, you know, everybody has his own religion and Jesus said the day is coming when true worshipers will not have to go to Jerusalem or Samaria, but they'll worship in spirit and in truth. That tabernacle was just meant to be temporary because there would come a time when each one of us, wherever we are, could just enter into God's presence. Once you pass through the holy place, there was a large veil or curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was as thick as a man's hand, so 4 to 6 inches thick. Took 4 priests to move when the time came. And it was a barrier between the holy place and the most holy place. Hebrews says the veil represented the body of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus. That when it was broken on the cross, tore open the way so that anybody can enter into that most holy place. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, according to Matthew? That veil in the temple in Jerusalem was rent from top to bottom. And if you were going to tear a veil like that, you'd start at least from the bottom, even if you could tear it, but 4 to 6 inches thick, I'm not sure you could even tear it. It would take a long time, but just like that, it was rent from top to bottom. God just splitting open the way through the death of his son for anybody to enter into his presence through Jesus Christ. And on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the most holy place, which was the place where God was said to dwell on earth amongst his people. And in that most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was just a box and it was overlaid with wood. Inside this box was a jar of manna, symbolizing God's provision for his people in the wilderness. There were the tablets, the law that he had given Moses, which were God's principles to live by. And there was Moses' rod that had been such a demonstration of power to Pharaoh to let God's people go, and that rod was in that ark. And then on the ark were 2 angels that were carved and with their wings outstretched, and they were guarding the lid of the ark because the lid of the ark was the mercy seat, and it's at that point in all of planet Earth where God was said to meet man. And that's where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled to take away sin, to bring us into a right relationship with himself. That was the mercy seat. And every single aspect of this was pointing to Jesus. The whole thing was set up, and it was just a shadow, as Hebrews says, of what was in heaven, just a shadow and a symbol of Jesus and what he would do for us. It was through the symbols of the service and the symbols in the sanctuary that people would be made right with God, and yet they were just symbols, weren't they? Just shadows. They couldn't honestly be made right with God. All of those sacrifices, they were never really made right with God. It was just a symbol of what was to come, just a shadow of what was to come. And we see the shadows also in the Old Testament sacrifices. And chapter 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time. Everything I've just described to you is just an illustration, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Let me explain to you. When somebody sinned in the Old Testament, that person, the sinner, would bring a little lamb to the temple. And the sinner would grasp the lamb with both hands and confess his sin. It was as though the guilt of his sin was transferred to the little lamb. And then the priest gave the sinner the knife. And so the sinner took the knife, and the sinner killed the lamb, so the lamb died as a result of the sinner's action. And then the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar to make atonement for sin. But that sinner would leave feeling just as guilty as he had when he came. He would never have his guilt removed, never have his conscience set free, never know the real forgiveness of his sin. And he did it because the law required it, and he had a sort of a temporary covering, but he knew that just wasn't it. And so once a year, the high priest would make a sacrifice for all the people, the sins they did that they didn't even know about. You know, you brought a little lamb when you knew you'd done something, but think of how many sins you and I commit each day that we're not even aware of. So once a year, the high priest would make this tremendous sacrifice for all the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance all year long. It's called Yom Kippur. And on that particular day of atonement, the high priest would, early in the day, put on these gorgeous high priestly robes. And I won't describe all of his robe, but he had on his shoulders two big onyx stones, one on each shoulder, and they were carved with the names of the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, signifying that he was strong enough to carry God's children into God's presence, even though he wasn't able to do that. It just signified that the high priest should be able to carry God's people into God's presence. And he wore a vest, and on his breastplate, or his vest, were 12 semi-precious stones, each one carved with the names of one of the tribes of Israel, signifying that when he went into God's presence, he carried the names of God's children on his heart. And he dressed in these glorious robes, and he would begin sacrificing early in the morning. By afternoon, he would have gone through at least 22 sacrifices. And then at the appropriate time, about 3 in the afternoon, the high priest would take off these gorgeous, glorious high priestly robes. He'd put on a simple white linen garment. And he would, first of all, go into the tabernacle and do the incense, just offering the prayers for the people, just filling the place with clouds of incense. Then he would come out and he would purchase a bull with his own money. And he would take the bull and he would sacrifice it on the altar for his own sin. Then he would fill the censer with blood. And he would take it in that most holy place to sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement first for his sin. And on the hem of his garment, he had little bells sewn so that the people, because all the people gathered around. I mean, this was a huge thing. And all the people were gathered around the tabernacle, and they'd be listening for the little bells because they knew if he entered into the presence of God with sin or in an unworthy manner, God would strike him dead. So they were listening for the little bells. As long as they could hear the little bells, they knew he was surviving this and he was okay. And so they'd hear the little bells, and then the priest would come out, and the people would breathe a big sigh of relief. And then there'd be two little goats waiting for the priest. And he would take one goat, and he would sacrifice it on the altar, and he would take the blood, and he would take it in to make atonement for the sin of the people and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And he would come back out. He'd take the second little goat, grasp the little goat, and he would confess the sins of the nation. And then he would take that second little goat and set it free. That was the scapegoat. And the first goat symbolized the death, that the shedding of blood, which is necessary for the remission of sin, that through the shedding of blood, we're forgiven. The second little goat signified that through the shedding of blood, we're free from God's judgment, and we're set free. And the little goat was sent out into the wilderness and escaped the judgment that had been shed on the other little goat. And that was the Day of Atonement. And then the priest would go back, take off his simple linen garment, and put back on his glory robes, all those gorgeous high priestly garments, and continue his responsibility. The beautiful symbolism is that Jesus, let me read it. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, because he is God. You remember that from last night. The exact revelation of God, the exact representation of God. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world and Lord of all. Dressed in his glory robes. And he stripped himself of his glory robes when he came to earth. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And we know not only did he put on the simple linen garment of human flesh, but he actually put on a simple linen garment, didn't he? The one that they gambled for at the foot of the cross. And that was the robe of the priest making the sacrifice for atonement for sin. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus, dressed in his glory robes as high priest, stripped himself, put on that simple linen garment of human flesh, came and dwelt amongst us, and then gave his own life in sacrifice for sin. Then he went back to heaven, put back on his glory robes. John chapter 17, this is his prayer the night he was betrayed. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you've given him. Now this is eternal life. Listen to me. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you. Eternal life is not just going to heaven when you die. Eternal life is not just having your sins forgiven. Praise God, it's both of those things. But eternal life is knowing God exactly and knowing God personally. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In other words, God, when I was with you, I had the glory as the Son of God. And now I've come to earth and I've kept your word and I've obeyed your will and I'm going to give my life on the cross. Now I have the glory as the Son of Man. And when I come back to heaven, I want both the glory as the Son of God and glory as the Son. I want everything you have for me. I want my glory robes back. And he got them. And all of that was signified by the priest in the Old Testament, one day a year making sacrifice for all the sin of the people. When he started out in his gorgeous robes, and then he laid them aside, the simple linen garment, made sacrifice for the people's sin, completed the sacrifice, and then he came back out and put on his glory robes. The whole thing symbolizing one day what Jesus would do, laying aside his glory as the Son of God, taking on human flesh, simple linen garment, making the sacrifice, going back to heaven, putting back on the glory of God as the Son of God and the Son of Man. We see the symbols in the sanctuary. We see the symbols in the sacrifices. But you know something? They're just symbols and shadows. Just a promise. And I'll tell you, after doing this study of Hebrews, I'm so grateful that I live on this side of the cross. Aren't you? It was so complicated back then, wasn't it? And you would go through all of that, and yet never have your sins forgiven. Never have the blessed assurance that you're in a right relationship with God. But you and I have this relationship. We possess it at the cross. And the cross is perfect. Nothing needs to be added to the cross to make it more perfect. Do you know that the week of Passover, approximately 300,000 lambs were slain? Rivers of blood, oceans of blood were shed during that 1,500-year period. And not one drop of it could take away sin. Not one drop of it could bring people into a right personal relationship with God. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, implying after they sacrificed, they still felt guilty. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices were just like IOU notes. And every time somebody sacrificed for sin, it was like God saying, I owe you forgiveness. And you sacrifice for sin, I owe you forgiveness. That's a lot of IOU notes piled up over 1,500 years. And Jesus of Nazareth was walking beside the Jordan River. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God is going to pay up all the IOU notes, take away the sin of the whole world. And the cross is absolutely perfect. Nothing can be added to the cross to make it more perfect. Chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. When he died on the cross, his death applied to past sin and present sin and future sin. He was God's perfect lamb, sacrificed for the sin of all people, every generation, all time. And the cross is perfect. Nothing needs to be added to it. So let me ask you, what are you trying to add to the cross to make it more perfect? What do you think you have to do to be more welcome into God's presence? You think you have to do more good works than bad works? You think you have to go to church every time the door opens? You think you have to count beads or light candles? I offend somebody every time I say that, but listen to me. If you want to count beads or light candles and that enriches your prayer life, go ahead, but not as a means to enter into the presence of God. Jesus has done that for us. The cross is perfect. It can't be made more perfect because you do however many good works or you go through all these rituals or you do all these ceremonies. The cross is perfect in itself. And the cross is not only perfect, the cross is pleasing. In chapter 6, chapter 10, verse 6. it says, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Now, listen to that. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. Everybody trying so hard to do what the law said, and God was never pleased. And you know one reason why? Because you can imagine every time you sinned consciously, and you took a little lamb to the priest, and you sacrificed the lamb. And then you sinned again. If you're like me, you sin plenty of times in the same area. And that's not counting all the other areas. So think of how many times you would bring a little lamb to the priest. And after about the fifth time, or the tenth time, or the hundredth time, it would just become a ritual, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd just be going through the motions, because that's what the law required. But you wouldn't be doing it from your heart. And so God wasn't pleased because the sacrifices weren't being made in earnestness and sincerity and from the heart. And so he wasn't pleased with all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. So in verse 7, then I said, Jesus speaking, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them. And so you had to do them to meet the requirement of the law, and it gave you a temporary covering. But then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. God is pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus. He couldn't be more pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus. And what would make you think you could do something or go through something that would make God more pleased? I had a woman come to me after a message once, and she felt that God was punishing her for her sin, and her son had committed suicide. And she felt that God had taken the life of her son as punishment for her sin. And I can't remember my exact words, but something like, dear friend, God doesn't punish you for your sin by taking away the life of your son. He punishes you for your sin by taking the life of his son. The wages of sin is death, and that means the death of his son and a physical death and separation from God. But punishment for your sin is not going bankrupt, or punishment for sin is not some disease, or punishment for sin is not the death of a child. Punishment for sin is the cross. Jesus, God poured out his punishment for my sin on Jesus Christ at the cross, and he's perfectly pleased with the death of Jesus. You don't add anything more to it. Now, we're going to talk Sunday morning about the consequences of sin and how God can use that in our lives, but that's different than punishment. And you and I can go through consequences, and God uses that to train us and teach us, but punishment for sin was poured out on Jesus at the cross. And you and I, when we come to the cross through Jesus Christ, are saved from that punishment, because God is perfectly pleased with the cross. You don't have to add anything to it. You can just live in your forgiveness. God is pleased. And I'll tell you something, thinking of those Old Testament sacrifices and symbols and sanctuary, if there'd been another way, God would have found it, don't you think? I think the people in the Old Testament would have found it. They were bound to be so tired of putting up with all that, they would have found another way. But there's no other way. And all of that in the Old Testament was just an audiovisual aid teaching us of who Jesus is and what he would do for us when he came. And you and I possess a personal, right relationship with God at the cross. And the cross is perfect. The cross is pleasing. The cross is purifying. Verse 10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And you can spell holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. You've been made whole. The cross has not only a cleansing impact, but a purifying impact, a purging impact. What do you think you have to add to the cross to be healed on the inside? And you have memories of past abuse, memories of sin. Are there scars that you bear on the inside? Maybe your sin, somebody's sin against you, something that's gone on in your life, and what are you adding to the cross to try to be whole on the inside? I remember once a woman came to me after a message, and she told me about her life, something of her testimony, that she'd been abused as a child. She'd grown up and abused her children, lived a very wicked life, and then she heard the gospel, and she confessed her sin. She received Christ as her Savior, and she was forgiven of her sin. But she looked at me and she said, Ann, what do I do with the memories? And I said something like, you know, until we get to heaven, we may bear those scars. But when we get to heaven, God will take away all those scars and you'll be made brand new.
And then I received a letter from somebody in the mail, and she said, "Ann, don't ever tell somebody that, because it's possible right now before you get to heaven to have yourself healed on the inside, to be made whole on the inside. The power of the cross is sufficient to make you whole." Isn't that what Corinthians says? That in Christ you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And maybe the trouble, maybe the reason the cross doesn't work for you is because you're trying to add to it. And when you add to it, you just delete its power. It's the cross and the cross alone. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ." As you take the cross deep into your life and you just die to your memories and your desire to sort of cherish them, think about it, wallow in it, and you die to it. And you know what that means? You also have to forgive the other person. And you forgive the other person not because they deserve it, because you want to be whole. And it's an act of your worship. And you come and you die to yourself and your wants and your desires and your dreams and your goals and your memories and whatever else it is, and you just die to yourself. And then Paul says that, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and I've been set free through the power of the cross." And the cross has a purifying effect. And the cross is perfect, pleasing, purifying, it's permanent. Verse 13, "Since that time he waits for his enemies to make his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Oh, listen, did you think you could lose your salvation? You can't. You know why? Because the cross is a perfect, pleasing, purifying, permanent sacrifice. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died once and for all of your sin. So that means when you and I come to the cross by faith, I did when I was a little girl. I was 6 or 7 years of age. I was watching a portrayal of the life of Christ on TV. And I came to that scene of the cross. And I was so moved. I was convicted of my sin. And I asked God to take away my sin and forgive me and come into my life. And I believe at that point in time, I was forgiven of all of my sin. And I can tell you, since I was a little girl, I've sinned a lot. But all of my sin, of all of my life, when I received Christ by faith as my Savior, was placed under the blood of Jesus. And he took the judgment that should have been mine. All of my past sin, my present sin, my future sin. You know how I know that? Because when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, all of my sin was future to him. He didn't just die for the sin I committed up until the time I confess him as my Savior. He died for all of my sin. So when you come to Christ by faith, and you place your faith in him, all of your sin, the sin you committed yesterday, and the sin you're going to commit today, and the sin you'll commit tomorrow, and all of your life is under the blood of Jesus. It's a permanent sacrifice. So listen to me. There's not anything you can do to lose your salvation. If you could have done it, you've already done it, and it's under the blood. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Praise God. We're forgiven of all of our sin. Amen. Yeah. Praise God. The cross is permanent, covering past, present, future sins, little ones, medium-sized, but you know, that's the way we categorize them. Actually, it just took one sin to nail Jesus to the cross. But we think of little ones and medium-sized ones and big ones. It doesn't matter what sin you think of, what one comes to your mind even now. It's all under the blood of Jesus, and he died once and for all. The sacrifice is permanent. And it's perfect. You don't have to add to it. It's pleasing to God. You can't do anything to make God more pleased. And has a purifying effect, if you'll allow it, will not only cleanse you of your sin and the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in your life, and make you whole on the inside. And you and I possess a personal relationship with God at the cross through Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, sisters and brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Through Jesus Christ, you and I can just walk right in to the most holy place of God's presence. He's removed all the barriers, everything that would stand in our way. And what was a promise in the Old Testament is a possession in the New. That at the cross, through Christ, we can have a personal relationship with Jesus. There's somebody here who's just not buying that. Maybe you came with somebody who really wanted to come this weekend. You just don't understand this, and you don't agree with it, and you think there are other ways to God. And the writer to the Hebrews has a word for you. Verse 26, if you deliberately keep on sinning after you have received the knowledge of the truth that I've just given you, there's no sacrifice for sins left. You understand. Jesus is it. From God's perspective, only perspective that matters in this. There's no other sacrifice, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You know, I read the USA Today, day before yesterday, and wept as this man was telling about his friends and his neighbors, that he was trying to warn, the fire is coming. The fire is coming, get out. And he said he couldn't believe their reaction. They stayed. They didn't think it would come near them. Or they wanted to get an animal. They wanted to pack up a computer. Next time that man saw his neighbors and friends, it was just their charred remains. And to the best of my ability, I would warn you that the fire is coming. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If that's the case, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished, or a woman who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now let that be a warning to you. If you think Jesus isn't the way, that's your right. You can choose to reject Jesus. I just want you to know what the Bible says. That God has provided a way for you and me to come into his presence. A way for you and me to be right with him. A way for us to be forgiven of our sin, to have eternal life. But there's only one way, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is enough in himself to bring us into a personal, right relationship with the living God. It was just a promise in the Old Testament, but you and I possess it on this side of the cross. And God has removed all the barriers. There's no linen wall. There's no bronze altar. There's no holy place with showbread and a lamp and incense. There's no most holy place with that thick veil. Nothing stands in our way of entering right into the presence of God. Nothing stands in your way except your doubt, and your unbelief, and your pride, and your self-will. What is it that you've erected as a barrier between you and God? If he's removed all the barriers and invites you to come into his presence, then would you remove all the barriers from your side and enter in? Jesus is enough to know God personally. Would you pray with me, please? Just in the quietness of this moment, I wonder if there is one person here who has no right to enter into the presence of God because you've never been to the cross. And a personal relationship with God is still just a promise for you. And I want to invite you right now to make it your possession. And the way you can do that right now is just to pray this prayer by faith. After me, dear God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. And I believe Jesus died on the cross as your lamb sacrificed for my sin. And right now, dear God, I claim Jesus as my Savior, as my sacrifice. And I believe Jesus rose up from the dead to give me eternal life, to bring me into a personal relationship with you. So God, right now, I'm asking in Jesus' name for you to give me eternal life. And I open up my heart and I invite you to come live inside of me. I remove all the barriers of doubt and unbelief. I don't understand everything. But based on what I do understand at this moment, I invite you to come into my life. I surrender the control of my life to you. And listen, dear friend, whoever you are, if you've prayed that prayer by faith, you place your faith in God's words. And God's word says if you confess your sin, he will forgive you. So right now, by faith, if you've confessed your sin, you just say, God, thank you. I don't necessarily feel any different. I don't understand this, but you've said that you would cleanse me if I would confess my sin. So I believe right now I'm cleansed and forgiven. And the Bible says if you ask God to give you eternal life, he will. So based on faith in his word right now, would you just say, God, thank you that I now possess a personal relationship with you. The Bible says if you open up your heart and invite him to come in, he will come in. So right now, based on faith in God's word, just say thank you. Thank you, dear God, that not only do I enter into your presence, but you've entered into my heart. You'll live in me forever, never to leave nor forsake me. If you've made a decision like that today, if you'll let me know, I'll make sure you have some material that will help you understand more fully the decision you've made. You can also meet with Ed Graham, the chaplain at the Cove, and he'll pray with you or answer any questions that you have. Don't ignore this great salvation that's been offered to you through the blood of Jesus. And Father, for the rest of us, what can we say except thank you? Thank you. We're humbled. Lord, we feel so unworthy. And we think of all the sacrifices, all the law, all the symbols, all the shadows, everything that was set up in the Old Testament to point us to Jesus. And Lord, we just take him for granted. We're so familiar with the gospel, it's just, in a sense, lost its meaning. And so if nothing else, Lord, I pray that you would use this message to increase the size of our heart for the gospel. Give us a renewed passion for the gospel that we might be used by you to point other people to Jesus. And Father, we just thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was willing to lay aside his glory robes and put on that simple linen garment of human flesh and sacrifice himself for my sin. And thank you, dear God, for raising him from the dead, seating him at your right hand, giving him his glory robes back so that he lives as Son of God, Son of Man, Savior of the world, Lord of all, the King who one day will return to receive me to himself. Oh, dear God, thank you for Jesus. And we ask also that you might give us a fresh appreciation for living in your presence, entering your presence through prayer, practicing your presence every moment of every day, just cultivating an awareness of your presence so that we're more aware of your presence than that of anybody else who's with us or who's not here. And that we would make sure there's no barrier between us and yourself, that we can exercise the privilege of entering in. So, Lord, thank you for the invitation that cost you so much to extend. And we ask that you'll take this message and that you'll seal it in our hearts. Give us an understanding. Pray that we'll take it down deep, that it will make a difference in the way we view prayer, in the way we view the gospel, in the way we view a lost world, that it might make a difference in our lives. And we're going to pray this and ask this in the name of the one who is our high priest, who even as we pray to you at this moment, he's praying for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.